My daughter left for Bible college, and it was official. She was grown up. I cried for an hour. Couldn't stop crying for an hour, knowing that that was it. She was all grown up. The job was done. And it was a new season.
Finally, I've caught up with my dear friend in Maine. Wow, I can't even believe there's a phone connection out there. How are you, Ken Graves?
I am very well, by the grace of God.
You are incredible. And by the way, this is his real voice. He's not just putting on, right?
Yeah, that's right. It's not a radio voice. It's the one I'm stuck with constantly, everywhere.
Like when you were a little kid and you came out of the womb, were you talking like that?
People wonder, but it's the only voice I have.
And what is it that you do in Maine?
Well, I'm the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Central Maine. So I open up the Bible at one end and read and explain. Work my way to the other end and start over, which I've been doing now for 31 years.
So when you were growing up, did you always think, wow, I want to be a pastor one day?
I had a sense, even though my growing up was very confused. Nevertheless, I had a sense that God was involved, that he had a plan. When I was 13, as a result of the witness of my science teacher in middle school, public school, I began to read the Word of God, and in reading the Word of God, really came to know the God of the Word. And at 13, that year, as Christ was revealed to me by the Scriptures, I really heard his call, recognized it was a call to preach a gospel that saves. I answered that call, and then at the age of 16, a little impetuous and fatherless and without any earthly guidance, I quit school. I quit high school to go set the world on fire for Christ. But as you can see, it is not on fire. I became very conscious of my need to be discipled, to have spiritual fathers. The Lord led me as a 16-year-old to go work with Teen Challenge, to be trained by Teen Challenge, work with men with life-controlling problems, like the kind of problems that destroyed my family. And when I realized that the gospel could set people free, there was a chance to find freedom from drunkenness and drug addiction. I wanted very much to be involved in that. So for 4 years of my life, I worked in that system. And in many ways, that was very much my seminary. So that's the beginning of my story.
Ken, when you and I first met, you and I both were speaking for some meetings around the nation. How is it that you had a passion for leaders?
Well, life is full of seasons. To everything, there's a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. I had spent, while in the role of senior pastor, 20 years traveling around the country teaching men, calling men to be men.
Because we are near the 4th of July celebration, what is it that you think America needs right now?
More than anything else, America needs pastors that have confidence in the sufficiency and power of the Word. See, I really, Gail, I come right back to the ministers. The pastors of America are chiefly responsible for the spiritual condition of America. It is clear that America is godless and very much post-Christian. It is abundantly clear that our national trends continue to trend against all that is true, right, and godly. But it comes down to the cowardice, and I do think it is cowardice. There's a new thought, a new sort of model, a new etiquette among ministers that has them proud of the fact that they avoid politics, or that they avoid anything of a political nature. You know, Barna research indicates that 96% of the evangelical pastors surveyed believe that the Bible addresses everything. Yet when they're asked how many of you are preaching what the Bible says about everything, and it's less than 10%. Follow-up questions from Barna reveal that they think that this is this is somehow or another what they're supposed to be doing. That they're to avoid political things and the name of trying to win people. Moral, controversial areas. We're supposed to be the conscience of this nation. We, the pastors, are supposed to be the ones who preach the Word of God to this nation and not avoid anything. So I think, in answer to your question, what does America need right now? Leaders. Spiritual leaders that are not wimps. We need men to be men. Men of God to actually man up and step up. As God would say to Job, I think God meant something when he said, stand up, gird up your loins like a man. I got questions for you. When God says like a man, I think he means something. I think it's that that America needs right now, manly pastors.
When you're dealing with men, what is it that you think that men need the most, whether they're employed by the church or employed by a corporation or just being a man at home to be a husband or a father?
I think that men need the most to hear from their maker, the creator of gender distinctions, the very God who created one man in his image and in his likeness, and then put that man into a deep sleep and divided his image and likeness into two genders. God, in doing this, was saying something. He was taking from Adam what he made into Eve. And I think men need to understand that God was making a statement. He intended something for manhood, as he intended something for womanhood. I think genders under attack, and men within the church have been flat out neutered.
So courage, being valiant, swimming the moat, scaling the wall, and slaying the dragon.
That's right. Fighting the fight. Standing up. Win or lose, whether we live or die. Die like men. I get a little rowdy. The subject. It's hard to do this without yelling into the phone.
You can yell all you want.
It'll distort.
I've told you this on different occasions that you were the one that was really the catalyst for our own son when he was wondering what to do. And you looked at him one day over dinner and you said, Connor, what are you going to do with your life? And he said to you, I don't know. And you said, it's all about three M's.
Yeah, you said that very season of life where many young men find themselves, that within a very short time, that season, where the three big decisions are going to be made. The three biggest of his life. Number one, you got to figure out who is your master. You got to settle that before anything else will come together. That it should be in this order. The man should first know who is his master. To whom is he obligated? Who made him? Who is he indebted to? It's God, his creator. And then secondly, what is his mission? What is the plan of God? How is he leading? He being your master. Course, is he calling you to? And then thirdly, you're going to choose a mate for that mission, most likely. So many people at the season of life that he was at when we had that first conversation are so obsessed about romance, finding the right one, so wrapped up in career and trying to pick a direction, they forget the order, or at least I think what the order ought to be. If we know who we are, first of all, before God, we know whose we are, settle who is our master, then what is our mission? Everything else kind of falls into place.
Why is it that the Word of God has been so important to you in life?
You know, Gil, without it, we are in utter darkness. Without the Word of God, it is just an endless contest of opinions. It is so absolutely pointless, meaningless, confusing. Only one thing cuts through all the lies and the opinions of humanity, and it is the Bible. God's Word, God's sword.
Who modeled that for you, Ken?
Well, I'll tell you what, I was blessed to have a number of very significant mentors. The very first one was my middle school science teacher. And he had, really, it was his first significant job right out of the University of Maine. And as a student at the University of Maine, he was a professed atheist. An atheist who was being confronted every day in his studies by the genius of design. And ultimately, he couldn't deny it. He was looking, even though design was not being preached at the University of Maine, he is continually seeing that everything is equipped, brilliantly equipped. There had to be a designer. Being confronted by design caused him to finally give in to the strong suspicion that he needed God. And that ultimately God would only answer to the name of Jesus Christ. He was born again, became my science teacher. A very pivotal time in my life, a very confusing stage of my weird childhood. He became my teacher. You know what, Gail? He had a copy of the Bible in his possession. This would have been 1974 to 76. And, you know, it's only really just a little more than a decade after Supreme Court decisions that made the Bible unwelcome. Public education. That Bible was on his desk for his personal reading. It was there because it was part of his identity. And if he had a break, if he was monitoring a study hall and had any moment to do so, he would look to it. It was the way he treated it, and also it was the way that the school administration treated his Bible that provoked me more than anything. First of all, I made the connection between the Bible and his character. And then secondly, I was provoked by the fact that everyone seemed to be against it. There was outrage, the school superintendent warning that Bible couldn't be there. That Bible was somehow or another going to do us wrong. It was a state-sponsored religion in some way. I guess it was that more than anything that provoked me to want to read it. And then reading it, I was profoundly affected by seeing Jesus Christ as he is. I went from looking at pictures that didn't move me, and I don't know if you can understand this one, but all the pictures, all the paintings, all the artist's conceptions of Christ never moved a little boy that a man-child made for war, who was playing with action figures, sees the paper doll flannel graph Jesus, who looks like some bearded lady in a long robe, just going around being nice. And I was unmoved by what I saw. But when I looked at the scriptures, I saw him revealed in scripture, I realized the ultimate warrior, the greatest, the toughest, the greatest act of violence ever done in the history of living things was done by Jesus Christ on the cross, as the violence was done to him. Anyway, I was so stirred by that. All that I saw in the scriptures, the Word of God became so profoundly important to me.
Now, Ken, I know that you are a father yourself. Tell me, who modeled fatherhood for you?
Well, I'll be honest, my earthly father didn't. Many people, at a time like this one, when so many families are destroyed by sin, so many grow up without a father. I've heard many say they just don't relate to God in that way, God the Father. They have terrible earthly father, and so they reject the father idea. And I find that bizarre, frankly. I think it's a ridiculous cop-out, because even we who can say we did not have a good earthly father are only able to say it because we have an ideal. We're able to know that our father was not what he was supposed to be because we have in our hearts, written in our hearts, a wish, what we hoped that our dad would do. It's like it's an innate knowledge, an innate expectation. Our dad is supposed to tell us truth and demonstrate it and show us how to live and teach us what is right. And while I can honestly say I didn't have that, the greatest joy of my life was being a dad, being able to be that for my children. To me, it's like being able to be a child all over again. Vicariously, I experienced childhood through my children.
Well, you have a tender story about your own son. Would you share that with us?
I was blessed as a young married man to my wife and I together to conceive life. And she came out a little girl. For 18 years, she was our only child. Very grateful for her, loved being her dad. And along the way, we never intended to only have one. But we had many. We had miscarriages. We had miscarried adoptions. You have to have some pain in life, and that was the source of pain for us, and certainly for me. And honestly, Gail, I had a longing in my heart for a son. It kind of went on for years, many years. It was a nagging pain that I just keep giving to God. My daughter left for Bible college, and it was official. She was grown up. I cried for an hour. Couldn't stop crying for an hour, knowing that that was it. She was all grown up. The job was done. It was a new season. We were empty nest. At the time, I was 43. Not long after my daughter went away to Bible college, I was doing men's conferences still, and I'd spent a weekend down in the San Diego area, and it went well. I talked to fathers about the needs of their son and their daughter. I talked about rites of passage and many of those things I've learned from the Word of God. It was a blessing, and afterward, I was talking to the Lord. I wasn't asking him for anything. I was thanking him for how well it went and for the privilege of being able to do it. And then at the end of that conversation, I expressed to the Lord a simple question that, Lord, of all the men on earth, why did you never give me a son? And it was in that conversation that the Lord spoke to me in a way that doesn't happen to me all the time. And he just said, ask me for one right now. I said, all right, Lord, would you give me a son? And it was about as passionate as that. It wasn't, none of this happened because my faith was giant. I just said, okay, please, would you give me a son? I returned from the trip, and not long after arriving at home, finishing up a Sunday morning service, a couple approached me, my wife, and they asked if they could meet with us that evening, after the evening service. And I immediately connected it in my own heart to that conversation I just had with the Lord days earlier. This particular couple was involved with counseling women in a crisis pregnancy. They were considering adoption. We had actually sent them away to receive training, so that I knew they were involved with a young woman at our women's home. It was a young lady in our women's home. She was actually the same age as my own daughter, 19 at the time, and had little to offer a child, and was very pregnant with what I knew to be a son. I had prayed for her on one occasion. Now it was months later, or I should say weeks later, that this couple approached and asked would they meet with me and Jeanette afterward. And we did meet. We met with them, and they sprung it on us that this young lady, who had a number of file folders representing families that were interested in adopting her little baby boy when he was born, she'd been prayerfully sorting through all of those, trying to make a decision, and had actually decided against all of them and was asking through this couple if we would adopt her baby boy.
Okay, now hold it. I gotta ask this. Your awesome wife, Jeanette, you had asked for a son, but did Jeanette know you had asked for a son?
She did not know. let me explain that one. I realize there are some who have a different sort of opinion that we should be open and transparent about everything. Well, frankly, I don't agree with that. And I believe there are things that a man should bear privately. And I did. As close as I am to my precious wife, my obligation was to minister to her need in her heart. And her, you know, a woman's heart is so broken with a miscarriage, the loss of a baby. She feels like her body failed. She feels somehow that she failed. And I really had a concern that any of my longing for a son that I expressed to her would add to that. So I really did keep that between me and the Lord. Nobody knew. When this was sprung on us, she had no idea that I'd already had a conversation with the Lord, and the Lord told me to ask him for a son and gave me a sense he's going to give me one right now. And so it was news to her. And her immediate response all the way home from that meeting was, I don't know if I have the energy. What if I'm, at the time, you know, she's just, you know, 51, 52 years old. And she's going, what about my back? What about life, the season? And she had many questions, to which I said, very spiritual, I said, listen, just go pray about it. My good Christian wife said, all right, I'm going to go ask God. Do you want us to take this fatherless, motherless child, this unwanted baby? And what is he going to say to me? No, don't do it. Yeah, I know what you mean. But just go meet with the Lord like you do daily and see what he says. And sure enough, the next day, her meeting with the Lord, her scheduled Bible plan, planned reading took her right to a place already underlined, already, you know, where God had spoken to her about things in the previous season, the previous year. She landed there again and had that sort of, she came out of that time with the Lord with the ultimate clarity. She was ready to be a mother again, start all over again. From empty nest to, let's do it again.
Amazing. So you both are on the same page. You've been asked to adopt this little boy and suddenly your son. Describe Ben to us.
Ben is the coolest little middle brown child. I'm a bit of a Viking of Swedish descent, and Ben is now my little Afro Viking. he's a unique. This is now 10 years later. He's growing fast. By the way, Gail, his appetite just caught up with mine. And that's big. So we're having a hard time keeping food in the house, but he's going to be a big man. He is the coolest of all the people in my life right now. Frankly, his sensitive conscience, his questions, his thoughtfulness. You know, he talks a lot about being a dad. He seldom talks about being a husband. He's that little boy stage where, you know, he sees people kiss on a television and he's appalled, covers his eye. From his earliest years, he said he's going to adopt a lot of kids, wants to be a dad.
Sweet. Ken, you've already talked to the men, basically, by saying what you think men need for this hour. But what do you think a father needs for this hour?
A father needs a relationship with the Heavenly Father. not equipped to be a father until you are truly a son. Even as none of us are equipped to be in authority until we are under authority. We need to first be a son. We need to submit ourselves to our Father before anyone is going to follow our leadership.
How do you do that if you have never had a relationship with your earthly father? How do you have a relationship with the Heavenly Father? Where would you start?
I would say every single thing that you always ached for, everything that you recognized wasn't happening, or maybe it did happen, but it was in a less than ideal way. Even the best dads fail us in one way or another. They're just human. We look to the Lord. We go to Him, spend time with Him, talking to Him in prayer, then listening to Him. You know, Gail, I really believe in spending time alone with the Lord. I asked a group of men recently, all of them dads, in a fathering seminar. I asked a group of men to anonymously, because nobody would do this out loud. Nobody wants to speak bad about their dad. But I said, just on this piece of paper without signing your name to it, what do you wish was different about your dad? What do you wish that he had done? Or what do you wish he had not done? When I collected the answers, there was a consistent theme. I was absolutely shocked by how many guys said similar things. But essentially, they were saying, I wish he would just spent time, that he would have taken the time to involve himself with me. So many fathers are, they really think that their chief obligation is to work their life away in order to be a good provider. But more than any other thing that they could provide, it is themselves that their children want and long for. Deuteronomy chapter 6, when God's commanding Israel and is fathers of Israel, you teach these commandments to your children constantly. Teach them when you're walking in the way, when you're lying down, when you're sitting in your house, that it should be woven into everything that we're doing. And but the implication from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and that command is that we're going to be sharing life with our kids. At some point, Gail, I think probably, you know, industrial revolution changing society, we developed this idea that we're going to farm that out. And too many Christian men farm out discipling of their own children to youth pastors or, you know, Christian school teachers. A recent survey, another Barna revelation, the vast majority of Christian parents in this country right now have only the same exact two goals of the lost secular parents for their children. They hope that they will be able to make sure their kids receive a high quality education, and with that then enjoy a higher standard of living from a vocation. If that's all that the Christian is aiming for, then there's no wonder that things are the way they are right now. That's the godless hoping that. See, our command from the Lord, our commission from Jesus Christ, is to make disciples of all nations, especially beginning right there with our own children. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, Matthew 28, we've got these commissions from God to make disciples, to train. And that involves spending time with them.
Ken, would you be so kind to pray for the dads listening today?
Oh, gladly. Father, I thank you so much for being our Father, for sending your only begotten, perfect Son to put on flesh, to become a man, to step into time, space, and matter, to interrupt human history with a visit that was more than just him showing us how to do life. He came here to live the will of God perfectly, did the will of his Father perfectly, and then died, offering himself sacrificially for all the rest of us who could become your sons through faith in him. We could become sons and daughters. As many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, for making a way. I pray in his name that you would help us fathers realize who you are, in the light of that, who we are, that we might impart to our children the identity that you intended. That we could be for them as you are for us. I pray it in the holy name of Christ the King, the only perfect one. In his name, amen.
Ken Graves, you are a man's man. All of my children, all of us at the McWilliams, love you, Jeanette, and your whole family dearly. Thank you so much for who you are.
My family loves your family. We love you. God bless you, all of you.
God.
Man-child Connor. Hey, he's not even a man-child anymore. Now your former man-child is a man. It's going to make you pretty proud.
Well, Well, thank you so much for speaking into his life. Listen, take good care of Maine. I can't wait to come see you again, and you can have every bit of my lobster.
Yeah, I like eating lobster with you. It works out good for me.
All right, my friend. I'll talk with you soon. Thanks so much.
God bless you, Mac Williams.
God bless you. This is Gail, and I'm wondering if you're up against some impossibilities. If so, I believe you could be encouraged to read our book called Seeing Beyond with the foreword by Zig Ziglar. In fact, it's also in an audio version. You can find this resource and more at gailmcwilliams.com/tools.